Oh, good morning. I have always liked things like statistics and lists. When I was young, we had a set of world book encyclopedias, and in it were many lists. Lists that had to do with things like population, with cities, with climate, with countries, with sports, with agriculture, things like the top 10 corn-producing states in America. I loved looking at lists like that. And I was especially interested in sports when I was young. So, of course, I liked looking at the lists like the leading goal scorers in hockey, the top point scorers in basketball, the top touchdown passes in football, most home runs in baseball. I listened to AT40 as a teenager as Casey Kasem counted down the top 40 songs in America, and I would write down and keep the lists of the songs. So I've always loved lists. And after I became a Christian, I still like lists. I remember one day going to the Bible Book Nook in downtown Welland to look at the books and the music cassette tapes. And what did I see but a book entitled Meredith's Book of Bible Lists. And I thought, wow, a book about lists from the Bible. And needless to say, I bought it. There were 223 lists in that book, lists such as people who were struck blind, animals God used miraculously, 8 women prophets, 19 kings who ruled Judah, the 10 most mentioned men in the New Testament, 18 New Testament warnings, the longest books in the New Testament, and the shortest chapters in the Bible. And that's what we want to look at today, the shortest chapter in the Bible. It also happens to be 2 chapters before the longest chapter in the Bible, and it is also the middle chapter of the Bible. It contains only 2 verses and only 29 words in the New International Version of the Bible. So if you have your Bibles, let's read together Psalm 117. And regardless of the length or anything else, this is still God's inspired, holy, inerrant word. Every word of the Bible is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, reproof, correction, and for training in righteousness. So Psalm 117. Praise the Lord, all you nations. Extol him, all you peoples, for great is his love toward us, and the faithfulness of the Lord endures forever. Praise the Lord. G. Campbell Morgan once said, "This is the shortest song in the whole collection, but there is none greater or grander in its expression of praise." And Spurgeon once said, "In God's worship, it is not always necessary to be long. Few words sometimes say what is sufficient, as this short psalm gives us to understand." Verse 1 tells the nations to praise God. Verse 2 tells us why the nations should praise God. Verse 1 says, "Praise the Lord, all you nations. Extol him, all you peoples." Why should we praise God? Well, verse 2 gives the answer. Because of his great love toward us, and because of his faithfulness that endures forever. We could probably end this message right here, because all we have to do is go home and think about God's love toward us and all the ways in which he has shown us his love. as well as think about how faithful he is. And those two things alone will cause us to praise him, should cause us to praise him. And notice how it says to praise him and then to extol him. In other words, praise him again. Having done it once, do it again, and do it still more fervently, daily increasing in the reverence and zeal with which we extol the Most High. Because he is a God who's worthy of our praise. We could end it there, but we will continue for just a little bit longer. Now notice in verse 1 how it says nations and peoples are to praise the Lord. Which nations and which peoples are to praise him? Is it only the Jewish nation? The Hebrew people who are physical descendants of their first ancestor, Abraham? And since Jesus was a Jew, is the reason for praising God confined to the Jewish people? But if we look at verse 1, we see that it says for all nations and all peoples to praise him. So this includes Jews as well as Gentiles. Previous Psalms had called on Israel to give praise to Yahweh. But in this Psalm, all the Gentiles are called to praise him. This points to the truth of Genesis 12:3, where God said that in Abraham, all the peoples of the world were to be blessed. Why is that? Well, it's because the good news of the gospel is indeed for all people. And the good news is that Jesus died on the cross as a substitute for us, so that if we repent of our sins and trust Jesus and ask him to be the Lord of our life, we will have forgiveness of sins and a relationship with the God of the universe, which will continue into eternity. And this good news is not just for Canada or United States or Israel or for any certain country or people group, but for all people. And how do we know that? Well, God's word tells us. In Luke 2, an angel appeared to the shepherds out in the field, announcing to them the birth of Jesus. And in verses 10 and 11, the angel said, "I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." So we're told that there is born a Savior, someone who will save people from their sins, from the penalty of sin. And we're told this Savior is Christ the Lord, God's anointed one, who is Jesus. And we're told that this good news of the Savior is for all people. Any person who has ever lived in the history of the world, regardless of where they have lived, can share in this good news. Anyone from anywhere, anyone from Europe or Asia, Africa or Australia, South or North America, can enjoy the benefits of this good news simply by knowing Jesus Christ and loving him. Anyone, regardless of who they are or where they are, can come to Jesus in repentance and faith. Romans 1:16 tells us, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile." Of course, because Jesus was a Jew, the Jewish people had the first chance at accepting the gospel message. But soon after that, the good news was available to the Gentiles, or the non-Jews, which includes all the rest of the people in the world. Psalm 117 shows us and all the nations that the grace and mercy of Israel's God were not to be confined to one nation, but would be extended to all people. No one tribe will be unrepresented in the kingdom of God on the other side of eternity. The bringing of the Gentiles into the place of blessing was the subject of much Old Testament prophecy. In Romans 15, Paul selects several passages to support this argument. He begins by saying in verses 8 and 9, "For I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised to show God's truthfulness, in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs, and in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy." And then in verse 11, Paul quotes Psalm 117, verse 1. It says, "Praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples extol him." Once again, all you Gentiles, all the peoples. Some have suggested that all peoples here refers to the Jewish people, but Paul's quotation here leads us to believe that it is indeed a call to all nations. God wants people everywhere to repent. The good news is for all people, Jew or Gentile, rich or poor, male or female, young or old. And Jesus commands us to go and share the good news to everyone in the world. In his final words in Acts 1:8, just before he ascended into heaven, Jesus told his followers, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." So Jesus is saying to us here today that we are to be his witnesses here in Welland, in the Niagara region, in Ontario, in Canada, and to the rest of the world. Now, it may be difficult for us to go to other parts of the world. Maybe it's because of family or finances or health issues or other circumstances. Those who do go, it's wonderful. Great advances for the kingdom of God have been made by missionaries over the years that have left their homeland and ministered in foreign countries and foreign cultures. But you know what? God is also bringing the world to us. For example, before the pandemic, there were 4,000 international students at Niagara College alone. What a window of opportunity for us. And there are people coming to Canada, to Welland, from other countries, coming here to study or to work or just to immigrate and live here. My parents were immigrants. Back in the 1950s, they escaped from their communist-controlled Eastern European country to start a better life here in Canada. And they had to leave everything behind. I remember my father telling me that when they landed in Halifax, it only took a few minutes for my parents and my brother to be processed. The Canadian government gave them $5, and they started a new life here in Canada. And they always appreciated being able to come here and live. They left everything behind, but for them it was worth it because they got to live in Canada. For decades now, people from all over the world have been longing and trying to come to live in Canada. And many people are still doing this today, coming to Canada from other nations to start a new life here because we have been blessed with a great country, which was due mostly in part because Canada was founded on Christian and biblical principles, which, of course, much of our culture is trying to do away with these days, unfortunately. But people are still wanting to come here. Look at all the international students who come to Niagara College to learn English and then end up staying here, staying in Canada. I know a young man from Iran that I do a Bible study with. He came here as a student, but then he had to go back to his native land because of visa issues. But he wanted so badly to come back because of the terrible conditions and lifestyle in his country. And most of all, because he wants to know more about Jesus and to follow him, knowing that he's not able to do this back in Iran. So he is back now, and he plans on staying. And he's so excited about living here and about having the opportunity of learning about the Bible and about Jesus. And whether we go, or as God brings them to us, we have opportunities to befriend people and to share the good news. Jesus loves the people of the world, and we can share his love with them. Again, I love how the Old and New Testaments connect. I do a video Bible study with a Ukrainian student. And a while ago, after we studied Genesis chapter 3, I suggested we memorize Romans 5:12. Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, and in this way death came to all men, because all have sinned. Thought, why this verse? Well, because Genesis 3 talks about the first sin, where Adam and Eve disobeyed God and ate the fruit of the tree that they weren't supposed to eat from. They sinned. They lost their place in paradise. Their relationship with God was broken, and they eventually died. Romans 5:12 reminds us that because Adam sinned, we too are sinners, because we are his descendants. Therefore, we inherited his sinful nature. And because he sinned, he died physically and spiritually. Death came into the world. And therefore, that is why we die physically and spiritually. In fact, we are born spiritually dead. We are separated from God because of our sin, right from birth, right from conception. And we remain that way until the Holy Spirit draws us to him. And we respond in faith by repenting and accepting the forgiveness the Lord Jesus offers. Jesus said in John 6:37, "Whoever comes to me, I will never turn away." And when we are saved, we can rejoice, like the psalm writer says. "People of all nations, praise the Lord, extol him, because of the wonderful salvation that he offers to all people." Charles Spurgeon once said that this psalm was intimation to Israel that the grace and mercy of their God were not to be confined to one nation, but would in happier days be extended to all the race of man. Psalm 117 is one of the six Egyptian Hallel Psalms. Hallel simply means praise Yahweh. Psalms 113 to 118 were written as praises that were sung in connection with the Passover meal and other Hebrew festivals, and reflect upon God's redemption of his people, particularly from their bondage in Egypt. Since they were sung as part of the Passover service, Jesus would have sung Psalm 117 with his disciples. Therefore, on the eve of his crucifixion, we know that Jesus had all the peoples, all the Gentiles in mind. The next day, he knew he was going to die, but he was going to die for people from all over the world. Through his work on the cross and victory over death at the empty tomb, God would call a people to himself from every tribe and tongue. Revelation 5:9 talks about Jesus and those he saves. It says, "For you, Jesus, were slain, and with your blood you purchase people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation." Regarding verse 1, someone has said that here is true universalism. Not that all people will be saved regardless of the God they believe in, but rather that all people may be saved through Jesus Christ. The call to all peoples indeed makes this a strong missionary psalm. But are we doing all that we can to kindle the nations to praise? They cannot praise him whom they do not know. It's mere hypocrisy to ask the nations to praise him if we never try to spread the mercy and truth revealed in Jesus our Lord. So verse 1 shows us that it's not just the new Jewish nation or just some nations, but all nations are to praise God. Verse 1 tells the nations to praise God. Verse 2 gives the reasons for praise. And there are two very good reasons. First is God's love, and second is God's faithfulness. The word love, in its various forms, is used about 550 times in the Bible, starting in Genesis right on to Revelation, which shows that God thinks very highly about love. 1 John 1, 4-8, I think, sums it up very well. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. And many other verses in that one chapter alone remind us of the importance of love. Verse 7 says, "Love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God." Verse 9, "This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him." Verse 10, "This is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins." Verse 11, "Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another." Verse 12, "If we love one another, God lives in us, and his love is made complete in us." Verse 16, "And so we know and rely on the love God has for us." Verse 18, "There is no fear in love. Perfect love drives out fear." Verse 21, "Whoever loves God must also love his brother." And verse 19, "We love because he first loved us." And probably the most popular verse in all of Scripture, John 3:16, "For God so loved the world." When a great act of love, God gave his Son, the Lord Jesus, to take our place and die in our place, so that by believing, we can have eternal life. God prepared the way for our rescue by determining that his Son would go to the cross for us before the world was even created. Now, destiny is the sense that something, like a result, an outcome, or an event, is inevitable because it has somehow been predetermined. And it's both ironic and mysterious that the eternal Christ, who, as we have seen, was and is and forevermore will be alive, entered this world with a destiny that pointed beyond his life to his death, without in any way diminishing the amazing realities of his life. His was a destiny that was birthed in the wisdom of God in eternity past accepted by the Son, and completed in the world. More than any other person ever walked this planet, he was born to die. And in that self-sacrificial act, Jesus not only fulfilled his destiny, but he also made a way back to God for us. And in doing that, he made the one truly undeniable statement in all of history about the Father's love. Often when we are struggling, suffering, confused, or despairing, we wrestle with doubts about the true nature of God. We can wonder, does God love me? If God loved me, why would this be happening to me? There's another student I know that I have to keep reminding her that God loves her. And I think she realizes it. But whenever something goes wrong, if there are difficulties in life, she says that it's because God doesn't love her. But I keep telling her that it doesn't mean that God doesn't love her. Maybe it means that God's trying to get your attention. Maybe it means that God wants you to trust him and love him. Every time I hear that, I tell her, no matter what, God still loves you. And besides, our difficulties are minor compared to what Jesus went through. He suffered more than anyone else in history, and yet his love for the Father never wavered. He did it out of love for the people of the world that the Father has given him. God so loved the world that he died for the people of the world, for everyone who would believe that he died for them, for everyone who will repent of sin and turn to him. And God's love for us does not depend on our circumstances. It doesn't matter what is going on in our world around us. Once we put our trust in Jesus, God will never stop loving us. After my dear wife Anita left this world and stepped into glory, someone asked me if this affected my faith, meaning, did it weaken my faith? And I said, why would it? My faith doesn't depend on circumstances or how I feel. It depends on Jesus. And God's word tells us that he never changes. Once he loves us, he will always love us. Once we are saved, we are always saved. And it's because it depends on him, not on us. But anyway, because we are human, sometimes we can wonder that, you know, does God love me? And in that moment of desperation, there is one answer, an eternal answer, a complete proof of God's love, and that's the cross. Without the cross, we are lost. The nations are lost. Without the cross, we have no hope. We would have no reason to praise. It's only because of the cross that the nations can have any hope. Without the cross, the people of the nations have no reason to praise. The Apostle Paul wrote, God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. What a thought. We are the sinners, but Christ is the one that died. Isn't that amazing? The legitimacy of God's love is not measured by the circumstances I face, whether good, bad, or indifferent. The legitimacy of God's love is proved by Jesus and his cross. No wonder Charles Wesley, seeking just the right words expressed with awe in that song we sang earlier, Amazing Love, How Can It Be That Thou, My God, Should Die For Me? And just to look at one more example of the love of Jesus, something I read the other day in my daily reading in Mark chapter 10, the story of the rich man who asked Jesus what he must do to inherit eternal life. Jesus told him to keep the commandments, to which the man replied that he had kept them all since he was a boy. Then verse 21 says, Jesus looked at him and loved him. He then told the man to sell everything that he has, give it to the poor, and then follow Jesus. And of course, we know the man went away sad because he had great wealth. I believe this man was truly sincere in his question, and that he wasn't trying to trick Jesus like some of the Pharisees always tried to do, because we're told that the man ran up to Jesus and fell on his knees before him. The fact that he ran shows urgency, and he displayed reverence for Jesus because he fell on his knees. But he was unwilling to do the one thing that Jesus asked him to do. He said he had kept the commandments, but his attitude actually kept him from keeping the very first commandment, which is to have no other gods, to let nothing be more important than God. The barrier of pride, as well as wealth, kept this man from turning his life over to Christ. If you are here today and you have never turned your life over to Christ, I urge you to remove any barriers from your life which are keeping you from turning your life over to Him. We must not let anything we have or desire keep us from following Jesus. We must remove all barriers so we can serve Him fully. No one can serve more than one master. Jesus showed genuine love for this man, even though he knew that the man might not follow him. And that's what love does. Love is able to give tough advice. Jesus loved us enough to die for us, and he also loves us enough to give us the proper guidelines in his word to live lives that are in accordance with his will. Out of love, Jesus told the rich man what he had to do. And out of love, Jesus tells us through his word what we are to do and what not to do. So verse 2 tells all the nations to praise the Lord because of his great love toward us. And it also tells us to praise him because of his faithfulness, which endures forever. A faithfulness is an attribute of God which exhibits his character as worthy of the love and confidence of men and assures us that he will certainly fulfill his promises as well as execute his threats against sin. In other words, we can trust God at his word. He is faithful to do what he says he will do. Psalm 57:10 says, Your faithfulness reaches to the skies. Psalm 85:10, Love and faithfulness meet together. Psalm 86:15, But you, O Lord, are a compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness. Psalm 89:1, I will sing of the Lord's great love forever. With my mouth I will make your faithfulness known through all generations. Psalm 89:14, Love and faithfulness go before you. Proverbs 3:3 says, let love and faithfulness never leave you. And Lamentations 3:23, great is your faithfulness. Notice how in most of these verses, love and faithfulness go hand in hand, just like it does here in Psalm 117. The nations are to praise the Lord. Praise Him because of His great love toward us and because His faithfulness endures forever. Yes, it's good to look back at the Old Testament like we did today, like Lucas did last week. And it's certainly good to look back at our lives and think about all the times God has shown us His love and faithfulness. When I was in grade 8, I represented our school, St. Mary's, in 3 events at the Welland County Roman Catholic Separate School Board Track and Field Championships, which were held at Eastdale High School. One of the events I was in was the 440-yard run. Today, I think that's called the 400-meter run, a race that meant running around the track one time. And yes, I could run back then, but not so much today. I was ahead for most of the race, and in fact, as I neared the end, I thought I had the race all locked up. So I slowed down. And of course, the guy who was in second place ran ahead of me and won. So I ended up getting the second place ribbon. Oh, I remember that like it was yesterday. And I remember afterwards telling my mother what had happened. And her response was that I should have looked back. And being a young teenager at the time, I didn't want to admit that she was right. But probably what I should have done was keep running hard and finish fast. But maybe the next best thing I could have done was just to look back. We can look back on our lives, not to dwell on our mistakes and failures, but to learn from them. And also to remember how loving and faithful God has been to us. And we can look ahead as well, to know that God will keep loving us, no matter what, because He is faithful. Our God is a loving God, and He is a faithful God. Praise the Lord, all you nations. Extol Him, all you peoples. For great is His love toward us, and the faithfulness of the Lord endures forever. Praise the Lord.